right. Happy Sabbath, church. So nice to see you one and all again. We continue in our series now in the book of 1 John. So for the next 3 weeks, we will be finishing up 1 John. And then we will have a John Ringifo pastor coming to speak to us. Some of you know him and his family. So that'll be a real blessing. But first, we continue in our series on 1 John. And this sermon is called Do Not Love the World. And it's straight from 1 John. If you want to turn there now, we can turn there to 1 John. If you go from Revelation and go backwards, that's one way to find it. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2. Our main text is verse 15 through 17. But we'll get there in just a moment. First of all, we want to review a little, and so we will do that now. This, of course, is John the Beloved writing to his beloved little children. And so we talked about this before, who the author is and who he's writing to, those that he loves. Of course, John was the only one that did not suffer a martyr's death. He almost did. He was put in a pot of boiling oil, cauldron of boiling oil, but came out alive and well. And then he was sent off to, of course, Patmos. We'll get rid of this guy one way or another, but even that didn't work. It's there where God gave him the visions from the book of Revelation. And then when he came back to Ephesus, he was able to pen those down or have those printed at that time. Now, we're going to go to the book of 1 John and chapter 1, because in this review, this part of this text is just so important. We can't miss it. It is absolutely the heart of the gospel, this word, propitiation. But first, there's another word. 1 John 1, verse 9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and? Just to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a God we serve that is such a forgiving God. We looked at this. It's been several weeks. That's why we're reviewing now. Some of you weren't here that week anyway. Forgive, we saw, was a compound word, and you can look at it this way, to give for. It's two words, right? So what did Christ give for in exchange for our sins? Well, he gave his righteousness, didn't he? It's the great exchange that Martin Luther talked about, right? He takes our sins, we get his righteousness. You could say it's not fair. No, it's not fair, but it's grace. And grace, undeserved favor indeed. So Christ gives for our sins. We also looked at the word confess. And how in the Greek, that is a compound word. And the word is homologeo. Homo just means same, and logeo comes from the root logos, which is the word. So to confess means same word. Oh, we'll say, what does that mean? Well, confession is not just telling God what you've done wrong. He already knows that. It's also saying the same word about sin that he says about it. Now that is true confession. When we understand the depths of what sin really is and really feel a heart hurting for having sinned against God, that is true confession. It's saying the same word or the same thing about sin and about righteousness, right? Because that's what he gives for sin. So when we say the same thing or speak the same thing, we are truly confessing. So that is our little review from this very important passage. But there's one more thing as we go into chapter 2 and verse 1. John says this. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Now, do you think John felt like sin was a pretty serious thing? I would say yes, right? I mean, he said, do not sin. And so you're thinking, well, just stop right there, John. Don't add this other part. You got them where you want them. But he doesn't. He says this. In if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so the goal is to not sin, right? I mean, we don't want to hurt our Savior, but if we sin, we have an advocate. Amen? That's good news. He is the propitiation. Let's go on and read that. Verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. While you're at it, go to chapter 4, verse 10, if you've got your Bibles out, because that's the other place where this word propitiation is especially used. 4, verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the what? The propitiation for our sins. Now, what is this word propitiation? What is this concept that's being shared with us? Well, another way to phrase it would be satisfaction, right? Something had to satisfy the law's demands. And that's exactly what happened. And we see it all through the sanctuary, right? Every time you see a blood sacrifice, that's propitiation. That's God making sacrifice and satisfaction. But especially you see it in the most holy place, because this word propitiation is kind of a cognate word of the Old Testament word for the mercy seat. So that mercy seat that was over the Ten Commandments, that's a very similar word to the word propitiation or satisfaction. Now, what needs to be satisfied? Well, listen to this, if you would, please. Sin is a destroyer and brings the wrath of God. Can you say amen to that? Sin is the problem in the universe, amen? Nothing else. God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. But he cannot just sweep the sin under the rug and say, well, you know, you did that, but I'm not going to, you know, I'll just forget that you ever did that. No, no. No, it has to be atoned for. So in order for him to be just to his law, which says that the sinner must die, and to be the justifier of the sinners who have sinned and deserve death, something must happen. Atonement must be made. And that is exactly what happened on the cross. Amen? Christ suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might have eternal life. Come on, say amen if that's good news. Christ made the satisfaction for our sins. And we can be ever grateful for it. It is the very heart of the gospel. What Christ did outside of us, for us, before us. You were not there at the cross. He did not ask your opinion whether he was going to die for you. He died for the whole world. It would be wonderful. I mean, there's no reason the whole world couldn't be saved if they would but believe. Amen? Because it's volitional, right? I mean, there has to be a choice. Something has to connect with that thing that God did, and what it's called is faith. And when faith connects with the righteousness of God, there's a dynamic thing that happens in the life and in the heart. And we turn around. It's called repentance, right? It's a 180 degree. We do not love the world anymore, but we love Christ supremely. Does that mean we get it right every time? No, it doesn't. But we hurt when we don't get it right, and we lean on him even all the more. All right, next in 1 John, we saw this again, sort of in review, the tests of knowing him. That is the tests of knowing God. And there are four main tests, and they are these. It says that if we say we know him and do not keep his commandments, we are a liar. Yeah, I mean, those are strong words. John doesn't, I didn't say that. John said it, right? He doesn't mess around. So one of the tests of knowing him is that we keep his commandments. How many commandments are there, by the way? 10. 10 suggestions? No. They're commandments, and they're for our good. Amen? His commandments are for us, and they are not grievous. That's what he'll say later in this very book. They're a blessing. They're the greatest blessing to us. And when God says, do not love the world, he's not saying, never have any fun in your life or any joy. Is he saying that? Absolutely not. No, he's not this cosmic killjoy just waiting to take away any fun that you could possibly have. Not at all. When he says, do not love the world, he provides something better than the world has to offer. So the first test of knowing him is that we keep his commandments. And it does say later in 1 John that his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. Later on in this text of chapter 2, it says that we keep his word. So that's sort of expanding it a little, right? His commandments are part of his word, but his word is even more expansive. And so God gives us through his Holy Spirit, through the renewing of the mind, the power to keep his word. Amen? It's a beautiful thing. It's a complete change from what we would do otherwise. The third test of knowing that you know him is that we walk as he walked. Now, you might be saying, Pastor, this is a pretty high standard you're putting here, but it's exactly what the Bible says. And again, it's not this absolute perfection. It's a growth. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime, right? It's something that we continue to allow God to do us deeper and deeper as he cleanses our hearts, as he's cleansing the sanctuary. So the third one is that we walk as he walked. And fourthly, that we walk in the light. And he clarifies that one by saying we are to love our brother. So that is what he clarifies walking in the light as meaning. So if you're having trouble loving your brother, then you need to pray about it and ask God to help you to walk in the light, to walk as he walked, to keep his word, and to keep his commandments. These are the ways that we know him. All right, moving on. I've got a story for you before we go into our main text. And this is a man who exemplified the principle of our sermon today, to love not the world. You might already know by the picture, but I'm not going to tell you quite yet. He grew up in a very honest family, but also a very poor family. Now, they saved their money. Later, they were able to put him through college, but early on, they were very poor, so much so that at times when he was off at boarding school, he had to get his food by singing door to door. Growing up, he applied himself to the study of the very best authors and made their wisdom his own. He had a very honest heart and an earnest desire to be free from sin and find peace with God. This led him to join a cloister and devote himself to a monastic life. Now, you might think, okay, he's definitely not loving the world because he's in a monastery. I mean, how much trouble can he get in there? Well, but listen to this. The world can even creep in there. Amen? Listen to how it is so. As this conviction of sin deepened, he sought by his own works to obtain pardon and peace. Now that is part and parcel of loving the world, of using the world's principles, right? When you're trying to get somewhere by your own works. Of course, no matter how he tried, the monastic life had brought no release. He would later say that indeed he was a pious monk, and if ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, he should certainly have been entitled to it. When this young man was about to give up hope, God raised up a friend for him that took him to the side and told him to look away from himself and to look to Jesus, the sin-pardoning Savior. The young man, you probably guessed by now, picture kind of tells it all, right? Also, Martin Luther was ordained as a priest, and he had no thought of ever being anything else. Until one day, the suggestion of the current pope at that time, he began climbing what was known as Pilate's staircase. Suddenly, the young man heard a voice like thunder that seemed to say to him, "The just shall live by faith." Although Martin Luther continued to be a priest of the straitest sort, he was filled with horror at many of the things he saw going on in the name of Christ. As the truth dawned upon Luther's mind, he began preaching the word of God. Because of this, a living faith was taking place of the dead formalism in which the church had so long been held. Everywhere there was an awakening of a desire for spiritual progress. At first, the teachings of the Bible went forth with little antagonism. And he was, of course, teaching at the highest levels. He was a professor at the University of Wittenberg. And all of Europe was being awakened from their death stupor to the joy and hope of a life of faith. Martin Luther was in the world, but not of the world. He was asked to recant about his beliefs and said, "Show me from the word of God, I'd be happy to do so." But Luther continued to follow closely the word of God. He was not blind to the tempest that was about to break upon him, trusting in Christ to be his support and shield. With a strong faith and unflappable courage, he wrote this, "What is about to happen, I do not know, nor do I care to know. Let the blows fall where they may. I am without fear. Not so much as a leaf falls to the ground without the will of our Father. How much rather will he care for us?" It is a light thing to die for the word, since the word was made flesh and he himself has died. If we die with him, we shall live with him, and passing through that which he passed through before us, we shall be where he is and dwell with him forever. Well, although Luther clearly taught the word of God, he also believed in every man's freedom to follow the truth as it came to him. Come on, say amen if that's good news. This is very important, friends, because when we see liberty of conscience being swept away, that's a problem. Anytime that the church has to force its way with the government into our lives, that tells me one thing. The gospel that church has absolutely no power. Isn't that true? Because you don't need force when the gospel gets hold of your heart. Amen? And that is what Martin Luther believed. He was very much against the mass. But he said this, and this was in Wittenberg, this is after, so it's where the Reformation began, but then some false prophets came in, and the devil started creating havoc, and then this is later, and this is when Martin Luther came back and said these things. He said this, first of all, he said, "If I knew that my doctrine injured one man, one single man, however lowly and obscure, I would rather die 10 times than to retract it." And then when someone wanted to resort to violent measures to enforce the mass, he said this, "The mass is a bad thing. God is opposed to it, and it ought to be abolished. And I would that throughout the world it were replaced by the supper of the gospel," or the Lord's supper. "But," now don't miss this, "but let no man be torn from it by force. We must leave the matter in God's hands." Amen? So if our government or any government were to have a Sabbath law, now we don't have a Sabbath law, we had a Sabbath suggestion, whatever you call what we had, but we don't have a Sabbath law. But if the government, and I've said this before in sermons, if the government, we know that Saturday is the right day, right? From Friday, sundown to Saturday. So if the government said, we just want to enforce everybody to keep the right Sabbath, would we be in favor of that? No, thank you. Last time I got a few yeses. No is the answer, right? Absolutely not. It can't be forced upon anybody. God will bring through the power of his word and the power of his gospel to people's hearts. And when they accept it by faith, that's when it's reality. Amen? That's the way the gospel works. There has to be religious liberty for all. That's the beauty of this nation and how it was set up. All right. So God, this is going on, quote by Martin Luther. He said this, the word must act and not we. Oh, I love that. Were I to employ force, what would I gain? There would still be no sincerity of heart, nor faith, nor charity in it. Where these things are wanting, all is wanting. God does more by his word alone than you and I and all the world by our united strength. Come on and say amen. God lays hold upon the heart, and when the heart is taken, all is won. As the song says, a mighty fortress reminds us, one little word shall do what? Fell him, right? There's power, friends, right here. If we just understood it and accepted it and appreciated it and allowed it to change our hearts, as powerful as this word is, we wouldn't be here right now, would we? We'd be in the kingdom already with our Lord and Savior because he would have come. Well, we're looking now at 1 John 2. And the verses there. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. And this is the text that I talked about, where it says, love not the world. So let's read it, and then I've got some quotes about this also, because, again, I don't want anybody to think that God is trying to take away every joyous thing in our life. Absolutely not. By the way, even before we read it, we could do it after, but we'll do it before. When he says, love not the world, is he talking about, like, the plants and the... No, he's not talking... Is he talking about the people? No, right? Because he said God so what? Loved the world that he gave, right? So he's not talking about either one of those things. He's talking about the corrupt system, sin and pride that the world holds. Amen? Now, when we think of worldly things, what do we usually think of? When we say, oh, you know, I used to be in the world, what does that even mean? Right, drinking, smoking, just a profligate, you know, life, just, you know, out there, that's of the world. And all that is true, but it's more than that, isn't it, being of the world. It's having the world's attitude or philosophy toward God, and I hope I get to explain that enough to you. Because people look to God as this tyrant that's waiting to get them. Many people do. And they must do something for God to be close to them. This is the world's philosophy about God, much of the world. And it's much of religion, right? I must climb these steps in order to atone, and then maybe God will like me. You know, I must dip my feet in the Ganges River, this, that, and the other. When the true view of God is that he is close to every one of us. Amen? He's a God who is close, not afar off. the Bible says. Well, let's read it, verse 15 and onward of chapter 2. And it says this, love not the world, as we've been talking about. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is where? Not in him. So you can't have both. Call that straddling the fence. Can't straddle the fence. It's one side or the other. And then to further elucidate this love of the world, we read this in verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, this corrupt world system. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God, oh, he abides forever. All right, so what are these three things? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the things that the world offers to us, sort of three categories, we could say. Now, if you've ever found yourself on the side of the world, ever in your life, I'm not going to have you raise hands, but every hand should go up, because we all have, there is good news for you today. Amen? But first, the not-so-good news. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3, because we're going to look at this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life way back in the garden, where it all began. And my Bible is falling apart back here in Genesis. All right. So we know the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, is tempting Eve. And I'll just sort of summarize it by looking at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, or he had convinced her that it was, and God is always trying to convince us to stay within his plan. The devil is always trying to convince us to go outside of God's plan and to just satisfy the desires of the flesh. Why not? You're probably hungry, Eve, anyway, and just go ahead and take it. So that is the lust of the flesh. And it goes on to say, she saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, right? How much does the devil work on us through things that we see, that we read, that we watch on? Everybody's got a, I don't have mine with me, but everybody's got an iPhone, or I shouldn't say iPhone, has a cell phone of some variety. And there's some good stuff on there. You can use that for a lot of good things. But there's some bad stuff on there. You can use that for a lot of bad things, correct? So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then we read on. So it says that it was pleasant to her eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. Phew, there it is, the pride of life. The devil is appealing to her on the same three levels as in 1 John. Unfortunately, she falls for it. And the rest is history, we could say, because we all then are tempted in all the same ways today. Now, here's the good news. The good news is that Christ was tempted in all three of these ways, and he overcame. Amen? And his victory is ours. We are to overcome even as he overcame. In his victory, we overcome. Not in ourselves, but as we accept his victory by faith and allow it to work in us, then it becomes ourselves, but it's still all of him. So go with me to Luke chapter 4 as we continue to look at the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So both Matthew 4 and Luke 4 have the temptation of Jesus. But I'm going to go to Luke chapter 4. So So to get away from loving the world, you must not love these things. In our own strength, we can't do it, but Christ has already done it in his strength. And it's his strength that he wants to give us. And that's exceedingly good news. Luke chapter 4, being tempted 40 days in the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. So he is starvingly hungry. This is verse 2. And when they were ended, he was afterward ahungered, very much ahungered. And the devil said unto him, if you are the Son of God. By the way, these ifs you see again and again and again. The devil will try to discourage you and tell you, you're a big zero burger, right? And you're not my son, or you're not my daughter. You're not accepted by me. You think you're accepted in the beloved? Well, I can tell you, you are. Amen? The Bible says you are. Don't believe the devil's lies. Believe God's truths about yourself. And Christ did, and he overcame all of these three things. If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. Satisfy the desires of your flesh, Jesus. You're hungry. You can do this. Now, if the devil tempted me to turn stones to bread, would that be a temptation? No. Why? Because I can't do it. But Jesus could have. Oh, just satisfy the desires of the flesh, Jesus. It's fine. You know, you're God. This is no problem. Oh. And you see the similarity to Eve, right? Eat the bread, you know, take the apple, eat the bread. But Jesus said this, and this victory over the lust of the flesh is our victory, and this is how we get it. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by what? Bread alone, but by every word of God. Amen. That's where the victory is found, in the word of God. As we assimilate it, we too can have the victory. The victory is already ours. Because when Jesus won it, he won it for us. He won it as us, corporately. But we've got to accept it. And we have to die daily and accept it on a daily basis. Well, that was the first one. That was the lust of the flesh. Verse 5, and the devil taking him up in a high mountain and showed him. So before Jesus' eyes, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this power will I give you and the glory of them, for this is delivered unto me and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all this shall be thine. Everything that's before your eyes. Our eyes pretty much, but for the grace of God, we want everything that we see, right? Oh yeah, I'd like that, I'd like that. But the victory over that temptation has already been won by Christ. And what did he say? Verse 8, he answered and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. Right back to the word. That's where the power comes from. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, what about the pride of life? Did he overcome that one? Here in his temptation, he did. Verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if you are the Son of God, see those little digs? If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands, they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Why are you going through this plan, Jesus? You are a king. Angels would be worshiping you, but look at you. You're a servant. You're dying. You're on a track to the cross. Why? Jesus would not fall for it. He could have. He could have called 10,000 angels, right? But where would we be, and what chance would we have of salvation if he did? We would have none. And so he says this in answering. Jesus answered and said unto him, It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that was it. Satan was running out of there. So every temptation, this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life that we read about, which is part and parcel of what loving the world is, Jesus has already overcome, and he offers us his victory. Amen? This is the truth of the gospel. Now, he didn't only do it there. He also did it at the cross. Not going to go there right now, but you can write it down. Luke 24, he had these same temptations, and he overcame again at the cross. If you're a king, satisfy yourself with painkillers. Take this vinegar. Satisfy your desires, Jesus. No way. No way, because you were too important to him. Secondly, if you're the Messiah, go against God's plan and save us now. Nope. He knew that ultimate salvation would be offered to all. Or if you are the chosen of God, these are all from Luke 23, I believe it is. If you are the chosen of God, then just take yourself off of this plan of being a servant and be a king. Jesus said, no way. Because he looked down through the portals of time and he saw you and he saw you and he saw me and he said, it's worth it for me to go all through all of this in order to save you. I will not love the world and its things. Well, just a quote in closing, because again, I don't want you to think that to not love the world means you're just a miserable person all the time, right? It could be the farthest thing from the truth. Now, the way to life is narrow, and the entrance is straight. If you cling to any besetting sin, you will find the way too narrow to enter in. Your own ways, your own will, your evil habits and practices must be given up if you would keep the way of the Lord. He who serves Christ cannot follow the world's opinions or meet its standard. That's the world ways. The world's ways. Heaven's path is too narrow for rank, riches, to stride in state, too narrow for the play of self-centered ambition, too steep and rugged for lovers of ease to climb. But listen to this. Yet, therefore, do not conclude that the upward path is the hard and the downward road the easy way. All along the road that leads to death, there are pains and penalties. There are sorrows and disappointments. There are warnings not to go on. God's love has made it hard for the heedless and headstrong to destroy themselves. And so, if you're praying for somebody, and the Lord's putting roadblocks in their way from the evil that they'd like to do, that's him loving them. Amen? Loving them too much. He loves you too much to just let you waltz on your way into the hell of the Bible. No way. He's going to put things in your way. It is true that Satan's path, that is the way of the world, may appear attractive, but it is all a deception. In the way of evil, there are bitter remorse and cankering care. We may think it pleasant to follow pride and worldly ambition, but the end is pain and sorrow. Selfish plans may hold out the hope of enjoyment, but we shall find that our happiness is poisoned and our life embittered by hopes that center in self. The Bible says it in Proverbs, the way of the transgressor is what? Hard. But wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are paths of peace. Every act of obedience to Christ, every act of self-denial for his sake, every trial well endured Do you have any trials? Every trial well endured, every victory gained over temptation is a step in the march to the glory of final victory. Friends, I don't know where you're at in your walk with the Lord currently, but God says, do not love the world. Amen? And he would like to show us the path of life where in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, what's there? Pleasures evermore. God never takes away anything without giving us something better. Amen? And that's what he wants to give us today, not the world that we see, because that will only cause us pain and heartache and suffering. It's all a deception. It looks great, but many of you have testimonies that say otherwise. It looks great, but it doesn't end great. The only thing that ends great is a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen? Who gives us the power to love not the world and the power to love him more than anything in this world. So may God grant you that grace to have that experience with him where he has already overcome the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Oh, I hope you will accept his victory anew this day. Let's pray, and then our choristers will come out. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that your plan for us is better than we could ever imagine. And as we yield ourselves to you, as we submit to you because of your great mercies that you've poured upon us, as we allow you to renew our mind, as Romans 12 says, oh, it's then that we truly have that experience with you where we would not want anything else or anything better, because there isn't anything better than to have that sweet relationship with you. So please, Lord, help us to accept that victory again, just now, today, personally, the victory that Christ has won for us, and help us to walk in the joy of the Lord, not loving the world, but loving the people of the world and pulling them out with an outstretched arm, the arm of Jesus Christ as he has pulled us out. We thank you for loving us in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Bernardo, for this interesting topic. And I rather have Jesus. So let's all sing together hymn number 327. Let's stand and sing.
Be held in sin. to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread slain. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, indeed, Father, when we see things as they really are, we see that you and your things and your word are better than anything on earth. They're better than gold or silver. Your words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart, Jeremiah says. And so, Lord, may that be our experience, that our greatest joy is found in serving and loving you and serving and loving others. And that is what will last for eternity as we praise you on this earth and throughout the eternal ages. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.